Mark 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. When Jesus came onto the scene preaching, teaching, healing, and calling men to repentance, he was not what the Jews were expecting their Messiah to be. Thus, they rejected him. Yet, in this humble carpenter from Nazareth, Peter and most of the disciples come to recognize that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises. They fully expected Jesus to attack the Romans and deliver the nation of Israel from her bondage. What Jesus said in this verse shattered every golden dream of conquest and liberty that they cherished. Jesus begins to teach them. The word began, noticed in the text, and he began to teach them. The word began suggests the fact that this was new information. Jesus was giving his men new information. We're told in verse 32 that Jesus spoke these things openly. Here the Lord Jesus Christ would use no parables, no messages, no hidden meanings. He would speak clearly so that these men would not misunderstand what he is trying to tell them. The revelation Jesus makes in this verse is devastating to all of their notions of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. In this verse, Jesus reveals his mission to his men. We would do well to consider the message in these words from Jesus Christ, for his message still speaks to our hearts today. Notice this title he gives himself. Peter had called Jesus the Christ. Jesus had not denied this title, for he was their Messiah. He was the Mashiach. However, when Jesus speaks, he calls himself the Son of Man. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man. This simply reminds us that Jesus did not come into this world to live as a king. To live as a king. Jesus came in this world to die as a slave. A suffering servant, a slave. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Father, that this mind would be in all that would hear this message today. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with the Father. For any that would think that Christ is less than equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. While Jesus is the King of glory, and he is the King of the Jews, he is also the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus is not contradicting Peter. He's merely opening their eyes to the true purpose for his coming into the world. Jesus expands on this thought in his next few statements. That's one of the problems that we have today. We only see him as the King of glory. Or we only see him as the King of the Jews, or the King of the Gentiles, or the King of this certain group of people. Jesus is not contradicting Peter in the text. He's showing him, yes, I may be the Messiah, but I'm also the suffering one. And that's the thing that we have a problem with, the suffering Christian. The suffering Christian. Many pulpits today preach about glory, 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 higher, 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 more, 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 achieve greatness. What happened to humble, humility, servanthood, slave, obedient unto death? That was the problem with the Jew of that day. They expected a King of glory. And who came was the King of suffering, the King of the cross. It's spoken of in old days as the King, as the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. We want this theology of glory today. Your legacy, who you were, the imprint that you made upon history. Jesus Christ, he came to die. That was the problem the Jews had. They wanted the king to take over, to rule and reign, to put down Rome. He tells them that while they're looking for glory, he actually came to suffer. Jesus suffered while he was here. He lived in poverty. He understood loneliness. He was a man who was rejected by most, hated by many, and loved by few. Who wants that, Bill? We don't want that. Lived in poverty. He understood loneliness. Rejected, hated, loved by few. He was a man that was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And now this one and every child of God has come to dwell in Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. We spent our whole lives here searching for glory. Christ is the hope of glory in heaven. Not now. This ain't glory now. This is the cross. Pick up the cross. People don't want to hear that today. They don't want to hear about the suffering servant. But what's different now than then? It was the same thing then. They wanted the King of glory as opposed to the King of suffering. The one that says Christ is, he began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed. It's like, oh, great. This is great news. People don't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear it then. They don't want to hear it today. People ain't got a problem. Okay, I accept Jesus. Get out of hell ticket. That's cool. I ain't got a problem with that. Oh, the King of glory? I ain't got a problem with that. Well, one of the King's kids. I'm going to be healthy, wealthy. It's going to be glory, glory, glory. It's going to be pain and heartache. That's what the Christian life is. There's moments of glory, moments of victory, but basically it's pain and heartache and suffering. You live in a world that's not your home. How could it not be painful? You live in the midst of a people that basically everyone around you is dying and go to hell. How could you be happy in that environment? Now, I didn't say you couldn't have joy. The man of sorrows has come to dwell in you. And then Christ goes on to tell his disciples that it'll be the religious establishment will be the most vocal of his opponents. And I guarantee you, you preach about the cross today, you teach about the cross today, and most of the religious people will be your opponents also. When Christ speaks to the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, he's referring to the Sanhedrin. This is a council made up of 70 Jewish leaders. It functioned at the Supreme Court in Israel. It passed judgment on all matters related to religious and everyday life in Israel. The council is made up of elders, those with the influential lay leaders. The chief priest refers to the high priest, any former high priest, and the leaders of the 24 courses of priests within the tribe of Levi. Most of these men were Sadducees. They were the theological liberals of the day. The word scribes refers to the Pharisees who were on this council. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives. You had the both sides of the religious spectrum. They were responsible for knowing, preserving, and protecting the law of God. This rejection by the Jewish leadership had already begun. On more than one occasion, they had tried to find fault with Jesus Christ. In Mark 8:11, they plainly declared their rejection of Jesus, declaring that he had not sufficiently proven that he was the Messiah. The Sanhedrin would eventually reject Jesus for the final time and condemn him to the death. Mark 8:11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Why didn't Christ give him a sign? Why didn't he even give him a sign? These same people would accuse Christ of blasphemy. They would sentence him to death. They would turn him over to Rome, demanding that he be executed. These religious leaders would lead the people of Israel to demand the death of Jesus on the cross. Even as Jesus was dying and nailed to a cross, these men would mock in their anger and their hatred. And brothers and sisters, friend, let us never forget this was the religious people of the day. Religious people can be the most wicked people on the planet. They do it in God's name. You remember Paul, when he had previously been Saul, he was rounding up Christians in order that they would be tried as blasphemers and put to death, as the Pharisee of Pharisees. Very religious person. Matthew 27:39-43. Here's Christ hanging on a cross in all of his agony, and a man that did nothing but love and heal and have compassion on people. This is the way the religious leaders treated him. Matthew 27:39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also mocking. See, it wasn't enough to crucify him. Mocking them with the scribes and the elders, with the scribes, see, and the elders. Said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." See, once again, you see the unbelief. "If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. If he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Wicked. The very watchmen of Israel would send him to his death. The blind were truly leading the blind. Surely the disciples already had seen that opposition to Jesus was growing by that day. The revelation that the Jewish leaders would reject Jesus Christ might not have shocked them. But it was what Jesus said next that must have left them absolutely speechless. Absolutely speechless. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Christ tells them he will be killed. He lets them know that he, the Christ, the Messiah, would not only be rejected by Israel, he would also be put to death by them. Because if you look at the text also, it says he began to teach them. Began to teach. We don't know how long his teaching session lasted. But the word teach suggests ongoing teaching. it became the main focus of his teaching. He may have lasted the teaching quite a while. Perhaps Jesus took him on a tour of the Old Testament. He told the disciples after his death and burial and resurrection about the Old Testament, that it spoke about him all over the Old Testament. Maybe Christ taught them from the book of Leviticus, revealed to them the spiritual significance of the Passover, the Day of Atonement. Perhaps he taught them about all the Levitical sacrifices, pointing to him, how he pointed ahead to his death. Maybe he revealed the true prophetic contents of Psalm 22, that wagging of the head that we read previously in Matthew as they were mocking him. That's in Psalm 22. Psalm 29 is the prophecy of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, as Christ would have expounded these scriptures and taught them over and over and over. However Christ did it, Jesus took the occasion to show his men that the path of the Messiah would lead him to his death. I mean, all this teaching today about your best life now and this life now and glory, glory, glory and healthy and wealthy. I mean, people, you got to understand this is not true Christianity. It's a perversion of true Christianity. True Christianity is a cross. It's death. There's no looking back. For me to live is Christ. There's no looking back. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. We've been crucified. What's being taught today mostly is the theology of glory. Everything's going to be great. The Lord's going to heal your marriage, save your kids, give you money, give you health. You're going to have your best life now. This is your worst life now. This is the worst it's ever going to be. Your best life is after you die. And we spend all our time accumulating stuff here and pursuing all the things of this world, as opposed to pursuing the things of Christ. If you notice, when he was doing the miracles and everything, the people loved him. They loved him. Feed us, yeah, great. Well, we'll come around to hear that. Heal us, great, fantastic. We'll come around for that. But now I got to die. You got to die. Cross, crucifixion, dying to yourself, dying to this world. Well, whoa, wait a minute now. I don't think we want that. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, rejected by the elders and chief priests, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. See? Suffering, rejection, killed. That's going to be our life in some way, shape, or form. And after 3 days, rise again. In other words, after it's all over, you're going to rise again. You're going to heaven. Jesus Christ, notice what it says in our text in Mark. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must. As I said, when they heard that he would be killed, that shocked them. What it would even shock them more was the word must. Must. It was God's will. It was going to happen. There was no will of man that was going to stop it. This indicated that the things that Jesus would endure were part of God's plan for the Messiah. The Messiah would be rejected and he would die for several good reasons. Must. He must die because the scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." See? Must. It's God's will. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He gave him. He gave him up. The Father gave the Son. As it says in Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord to crush him, to bruise him. It was the Lord's will. It must happen. The Lord's will happen. It must happen. The Lord is sovereign. His will is sovereign. What he has decreed will take place. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See? Must. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It must happen. He had to die. It was God's will. And Christ has bid each one of his, Jesus Christ followers, to come and die. Bid farewell to this life. Come and die. Must. It must happen. It was God's will. It must happen because it was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Read Isaiah 53. That's the prophecy of the Messiah and all that he would do, all that he would suffer through. It must take place because not only was it God's will, not only was it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, but it also satisfied the demands of God's law. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The demands of God's law had to be satisfied in order that we would become the righteousness of God. The only way you can go to heaven is you got to be perfectly righteous. And no one ever born outside of Christ has ever been perfectly righteous. And his perfect righteousness is given to us, is credited to us. And as the Father looks at us now, he sees us as perfectly righteous. It must have taken place. It had to take place. These things must take place. So that it could be said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he made him, who? Christ, who knew no sin to be sin for us. Christ knew no sin. So that he would be sin for us. So that for this purpose, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Imagine that. The very righteousness of God we become because Christ became sin. The righteous one becomes sin. The unrighteous one becomes righteous. Must take place. The great exchange had to take place. God's law had to be fulfilled. The demands of God's law had to be fulfilled. Christ must die. And realize, it was his will to die for sinners. Look at John. Look at John 10. Beginning at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He gave his life. He had to give his life for the sheep. Must take place. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. And I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And notice, I lay down my life for the sheep. It must take place. His death had to take place. It must. These things must take place. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Laying down his life. He had to be killed. It must take place. No one takes it from me, but notice I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. If you ever thought Jesus Christ is just a human being, a good teacher, that is clearly not teaching that. That is the God-man. That is God incarnate. That is God come in the flesh. These things must take place. That is the Messiah's message. That is the Messiah's mission. And before we leave this thought behind, let me just stop to praise Jesus Christ for these musts. He had before him when he entered the world, that he must die because it was God's will, that he must die to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, that he must die to satisfy the demands of God's law, and that he must die for it was his will to die for sinners, that he would be able to come sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. You talk about praising the Lord. All that he did, all that he suffered, he died, he rose again from the dead so that I might be saved. What kind of praise and rejoicing should that bring to the child of God? And what kind of fear and terror should that bring to the one who is not a believer, who is not a child of God? What fear and horror and terror should that bring to your heart if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The God-man comes and dies. The one that was equal with the Father, that it wasn't considered robbery, equal with the Father, comes and dies a humiliating death. That's how serious the sin situation is, my friend. That's why the people of God worship him the way that they do. For they understand, as Peter came to understand, truly you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And I would beg of you today, if you've never come to Christ, that you would come to Christ today for salvation. That you would repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And you, child of God, that it would be a great day of praise when you realize all the things that he has done for you in order that you would be able to become the righteousness of God. Amen.